Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can come before you this evening in the name of your blessed Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we can come helped and emboldened, O God, by the Holy Spirit who ministers to us the saving mercies of Christ and the power and truth of your word. We're thankful, O Lord, for your kind providence that has sustained and protected us over the first half of this week. And we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together tonight. We pray, O Lord, that your blessing would be upon all those whom we love, our brothers and sisters, both in this congregation and in other places. Lord, especially those who are ill, who are struggling, those going through medical treatments or recovering from surgery, those enduring painful trials or the temptations of the flesh. God, that you would be pleased to bless each one according to their need, to strengthen and help them, and to sanctify them even through this trial and adversity. We pray that you'd grant healing to your saints according to your goodwill, and encouragement and comfort in the midst of discouragement and anxiety. We ask your blessing upon our nation, O God, that you would give our rulers and magistrates wisdom that is to be grounded in the fear of you, O Lord, that they might know your majesty, your justice, and their accountability to you for the power that they do exercise. We pray that you would lead them in truth and in wisdom, that you would discourage them in folly, that you would defeat them in wickedness, and that you would raise up God-fearing men to lead not only in this land, but in every nation under heaven. We pray that you would break down barriers that are erected against the open preaching of the gospel, that you would send forth your light and your truth, that it would shine brightly and work powerfully among all nations. O God, that you would be with to deliver and bless our persecuted brethren, especially those who are imprisoned overseas. We pray, God, that you would give them strength and comfort and their families as well to sustain them in that trial and to grant them quick deliverance. We ask your blessing tonight, O God, as we open your word, as we come to a passage of scripture that speaks very practically and relevantly to us who are often distracted by the things of this world, often inclined to complain, O Lord, because our circumstances are not what we would desire them to be, often moved to an irreverent formality in worshiping you. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the true preaching of your servant Malachi, that you would grant us understanding that we might rightly divide your word and the grace that we need to rightly apply it in each of our lives, that you might be honored and glorified and we might be helped in our walk, in our repentance, in our obedience to you for your honor and fame. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to take your Bibles in the Old Testament, be turning with me to the book of Malachi. It's the last one in your Old Testament, the 12th book in the book of the 12, what we call the Minor Prophets, one document in the Hebrew Bible. And we've seen all the way through our study over the last 2 years, of this text, we've seen the literary and thematic scenes that have connected one book to the next. And there is no scene, perhaps, in the entire collection that is not more obvious than the one that opens the book of Malachi. We'll come to in just a minute. Remember that the 12 minor prophets, as we think of them, are 12 men, 12 prophets, 12 ministries, 12 separate documents, but that have been collected long ago by the Holy Spirit, woven into one text, included in the Hebrew canon, and then incorporated into our Bibles. As Christians, we need to read these books as a collection, as an intentional collection, not an anthology of kind of disparate literature. You're reading 12 different short stories that have no relationship to one another. No, you're reading 12 prophets that are working at different times and in different parts regionally of the land of Israel. Some of them are even addressing foreign nations, and yet they're all pressing at the same theme. They are all working toward the same end. There is trajectory that they are moving along. There is an ultimate goal that they are moving toward. Christ is at the center of everything that they say. Repentance is the central imperative of all of their preaching. And even though they're ministering in different contexts, their ministries are guided ultimately by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is empowering them in this work. Now, the prophet Malachi, coming at the end of the collection, is historically situated in the post-exilic period, the return from captivity. And we've talked before about the fact that the minor prophets in general, as a collection of 12, is historically ordered. Now, that doesn't mean that every individual prophet or contributor to the collection is in historical sequence. But it does mean that there is a natural chronology to the collection. So the first six of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all belong to the period of the divided kingdom. Before the fall of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Then we have three prophets that belong to Judah alone. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Now, a couple of these prophets, especially in that first half of the collection, there is some question about their dating. Some would even put them at a much later point. But when you begin recognizing the literary unity of this collection, you begin to understand that there's some method to the madness. And even though we may not be able to be as specific about the dates of some of these writers, such as Joel and Obadiah, as perhaps we could be with others, nevertheless, there is a historical sequence, broadly speaking, that we can see. So the first six minister during the divided kingdom, the next three minister after the fall of the northern kingdom during what we call Judah alone. And then the final three prophets in the collection, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all minister after the return from captivity. Now, Haggai and Zechariah are raised up by God, according to Ezra chapter 5, to help restart the temple reconstruction project. You'll remember that an initial wave of exiles returned to the land of Judah with a mission, a mandate, permission from the king of Persia to rebuild the temple of Yahweh in that city. They were led by Zerubbabel, but because of some external factors, because of persecution and opposition from some of the tribes and people groups that were occupying that land at the time, that construction project was halted. And it was halted for more than a decade. In fact, for about a decade and a half. And then the Lord raises up prophets, namely Haggai and Zechariah, to stir the people up and get that project moving forward again, which is finally completed. Now, we have a second return led by Ezra. We have a third return led by Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries of one another. Their two returns that they lead overlap with each other. They have a number of projects in common. Both of them belong to a period several decades after the completion of the temple. And it seems most likely that Malachi is ministering later in the ministry of Nehemiah, during the governorship of Nehemiah. In fact, Nehemiah serves two terms as governor of Judea, which is now a Persian province. And if you read Ezra chapters 7 through 10 and Nehemiah, the whole book, chapters 1 through 13, you will see a number of similarities between the historical situation and the kinds of issues religiously, morally, that are being addressed by those leaders. You will see the same kind of issues involved in Malachi's ministry. We don't have any mention of Malachi anywhere outside of the book that bears his name. We don't even know who this prophet might be. And there is some question about that we'll deal with in just a minute. But that gives you kind of the historical situation. Let's begin tonight by reading the first chapter. It's not a lengthy book, but I'm not going to read the entire chapter. But we'll just read the first chapter. We're only going to study down through verse 5 tonight. But this will give us some context and some sense of the style of this prophet, which is a very important part of studying and introducing the book. So, here is the word of God through his servant Malachi, chapter 1. The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says Yahweh? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, Yahweh is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says Yahweh of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of Yahweh is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says Yahweh of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says Yahweh of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of Yahweh is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Thus far God's word. Now, the literary theme that we've talked about before is seen in verse 1 of this text. And if you're reading the Minor Prophets, let me encourage you again, as we've said many times before, you can study each book individually in terms of like a focused period of study where you're trying to understand the theme and the outline and the development of the argument, how everything fits together. But when you're reading the Minor Prophets, read the Minor Prophets. Read Hosea to Malachi. And if it's too much for you to read in one sitting, then read it in as large chunks as possible. And yes, when you want to focus in on a particular prophet, do that. But then come back, bring what you learn in that focus study back to the larger collection. One of the things that you'll notice is that this expression in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of Yahweh, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, that exact phrase is only found 3 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's found in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1, the burden of the word of Yahweh, and also in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of Yahweh. Now, other prophets use the term burden. Others say that they have a word from the Lord or of the Lord. But this particular collocation, this particular expression, is only found 3 times in the Hebrew Bible, and it's found in sequence. Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 12, Malachi chapter 1. Now, what does that mean? It means that you have got 3 units of preaching, 3 sermons, we might say, in sequence. 2 of them preached by Zechariah, 1 of them preached by Malachi. It means that there is a literary connection between Zechariah and Malachi, and it would not be too much to expect that there might be a thematic or theological connection as well. Now, who is Malachi? His name means my messenger. But that could be said of all of the prophets, couldn't it? We could call every prophet in the Old Testament Malachi. And many people have thought that perhaps this is a pseudonym. Now, understand, when we say that Malachi might be a pseudonym, we're not saying what some liberal critical scholars will say about certain books of the Bible. They will say, well, of course, the Apostle Paul did not write Ephesians or 2 Timothy. It was someone else claiming to be Paul, putting Paul's name on the letter in order to add some gravitas, to add some authority to it. Or they'll say, of course, the prophet Isaiah didn't write the great big book of Isaiah. There was Isaiah, and then there was Deutero-Isaiah, and then there was Isaiah the third, and maybe a fourth, depending on whose school of thought you subscribe to. And not all of them were Isaiah, but they put Isaiah's name to it so that people would be more inclined to accept it as authentic. Well, we call that plagiarism. that's kind of against the rules. That's not just against modern conventions of authorship. That's against biblical law as well. This is not the way that Scripture is put together at all. We don't have books of the Bible with one person's name on them, but someone else is actually the one pretending to be that inspired prophet or apostle. And so if Malachi's name is on this, well, Malachi wrote it. But when we say that some people, even some conservative scholars, think that Malachi might be a pseudonym, They are suggesting that whoever the author might have been might have used the name Malachi not to pretend to be somebody else, not to try and add some gravitas to his contribution that it would not have otherwise had, but simply to keep himself anonymous and to keep in the forefront of his readers' minds the fact that he is a servant of Yahweh, a messenger from God. Well, that makes sense. That makes sense. Interestingly, many, many years later, one of the Jewish Targums identifies Malachi as actually Ezra the scribe. And that would almost be believable because Ezra wrote more of your Bible than you might realize. He contributed a lot to the shape of the Hebrew Old Testament. But the majority tradition has been that Malachi is actually this person's name. And I don't see any reason to dispute that. I think the idea of a pseudonym is interesting. But I think really the weight of historical evidence, at least, is on the side of saying that Malachi's mother named him Malachi. And yet, like so many names in the Bible, it was very providential that she did so. Because Malachi, as it turns out, really is God's messenger. He really is a preacher. And he is, in fact, the last prophet that we have in the canon that God sent to his people. His ministry is followed by some 400 years of silence. And that doesn't mean that God wasn't doing anything at all during those 400 years, but it does mean this. There was no major prophet among the people. And even the Jews themselves acknowledged it. When John the Baptist comes on the scene in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, people noticed this is something new. This is something different. We haven't seen this in a very, very long time. There's no major prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah or Malachi after the ministry of Malachi until we come to what we think of as the New Testament. Malachi is probably ministering, as we said, during the time that Nehemiah is governor of the region of Judah or Judea. We base that on just the historical similarities, the spiritual problems that both Malachi and Nehemiah, as well as Ezra, are dealing with. Some people have dated his ministry earlier than that. Some people have dated his ministry much later than that, but it really is guesswork. We would say if Scripture interprets Scripture, then we would expect that Malachi is probably during that period of time that we have already read about in the book of Nehemiah. Now, Malachi is dealing with people that have come back from Babylonian captivity. Many of them had never lived in the Promised Land before. In fact, by the time, if Malachi belongs to the period of Nehemiah's governorship, then none of the people he's ministering to were born in Judea, except the very small children that have been born in the last few decades, perhaps, right? And I say small children, they could be 30 years old, they could even be 40 years old at this point, and have been born right after their parents returned. But the point is this, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity is a good ways in the rearview mirror at this point. And the people have come back and they've rebuilt the temple and they've reestablished the Levitical priesthood. They've reestablished the system of animal sacrifices. They've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They've resettled the city and the outlying areas. And yet they're not seeing the kind of abundance that the prophets had led them to expect. All the way back in the ministry of Isaiah, while the northern kingdom of Israel is still standing, Isaiah is prophesying about this great period of restoration, this great day of glory. And the people expected that that was going to happen when they came back later from Babylonian exile. Even some of the prophets of the captivity, even earlier prophets of the post-exilic period, men like Haggai and Zechariah, had led them to expect something more than what they were seeing. Now, God was providing for them. They weren't starving to death. They weren't overrun by their enemies. But it just wasn't exactly what they had hoped for. And that kind of a situation, when you have one set of expectations and those expectations are disappointed, can often set you up for certain kinds of spiritual struggle or outright disobedience. In this case, the people who had come back from Babylon and the children that had been born to those returned captives, they were worshiping Yahweh. They had not returned to explicit or national idolatry. There's no institutionalized idolatry among the Israelites after their return from exile. And yet, their heart is not in it. Their heart is not in the worship of the true God. They're just going through the motions. They're offering the sacrifices. They're observing the religious calendar. And yet, as you see here in Malachi chapter 1, and you'll continue to see in chapters 2 and 3, the offerings that they're contributing are are polluted or defiled. They're offering maimed and sick animals. They're rolling their eyes when it's time to go to worship. They're scoffing. They're sneering. They're treating the worship of God with contempt. They're doing it because they know they're supposed to do it, but their heart is not in it. And so Malachi addresses that issue. He's not having to address idolatry as some earlier prophets did. And yet in another way of thinking about it would be to say, of course he is addressing idolatry, right? But it's an idolatry of the heart. Calvin will say many, many centuries after this, right, that the human heart is a factory for making idols. Well, what have these people made as an idol in their own heart? Well, how about prosperity? How about the blessings that they experienced? How about the comfort that they hoped to enjoy? How about the dominance, the political dominance that they expected to see at this point? Where is Messiah? Where is the king that's going to set up shop in Jerusalem and restore the glory days of David and Solomon? We didn't come all the way back from Babylon just to become farmers, just to plant gardens and just to have just enough. We wanted to really be on top of the world. Well, they have made an idol out of those kinds of expectations. And we're going to see in chapter 2, they've also become very immoral, neglecting their marriages, treating their wives with contempt and harshness. These are things that God is going to address through His prophet, my messenger, Malachi. The people are a long way from the holy people of God, the kingdom of priests that God had called them to be in Exodus chapter 19. Now, because of the fact that Malachi is dealing primarily with worldliness, primarily with spiritual indifference, primarily with an attitude of irreverence and even contempt for worship, there are a lot of similarities between Malachi's ministry and the letter that Jesus sends to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And Dane will be getting to that here that one will probably be early November, I guess, right? Because it'll be at the very end of our series on the seven churches of Asia. But that's a letter that's probably familiar to you. The Laodicean Christians, there's a church there. They're holding Lord's Day worship. They're coming together. They're probably coming together for Wednesday night Bible study. And, you know, they're doing all the right things. But the Lord says, your religion is disgusting to me because it's lukewarm. I want to spit it out of my mouth. I want to spit you out of my mouth. It's a very strong letter. In fact, it's one of the only two letters that nothing positive is said about the believers there. They're in danger of losing their fellowship with Christ. They're in danger of losing their status as a true church. I'm bringing this up on purpose because that's going to be an important part of our study tonight. You think that couldn't happen. I mean, the people of God are the people of God and the elect people of God. I mean, they're chosen before the foundation of the world. So there's no possibility that they could be spewed out of God's mouth. Maybe he's just making an empty threat. We see, Yahweh does not parent his people the way that foolish people parent their children. Every time you go to Walmart, just about, right, you're going to see someone who's got some disobedient small child, right, 2, 3, 4 years old, and they're going to say, the child's not coming, the child's looking at a toy, the child's trying to grab stuff off the shelves, and mom, in an exasperated tone, will say, I'm leaving! And you can see the expression on the child's face that he's like, I wish you would, right? I mean, I'm fine here. I'm at Walmart, right? What else do I need? If it's not at Walmart, I don't need it, right? Well, see, Yahweh doesn't do that. He doesn't just say in kind of this empty, superficial way, I'm leaving, but it's an empty threat. No, when he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, he means it. He means it. When he says here in Malachi chapter 1, I wish someone was man enough to lock the doors of the temple and just stop this charade of worship right now, he means it. In fact, Paul's going to say the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says your abuse of the Lord's Supper is so great that it's not even the Lord's Supper anymore. That's what you're calling it, but that's not what it is. He says you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. How could it be worse to come to church than to stay home and watch like the NFL pregame show? Well, he says it would actually be a less egregious sin for you to just forsake the Lord's Day than to do what you're doing, making a mockery of my worship. That's the kind of situation that Malachi is addressing. And I think that that's a kind of preaching and a kind of teaching that's pretty relevant for the visible church today. Right? Don't we see in so many ways, in so many places, Christians who, they are Christians, they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They attend a church and they're going through the motions, and yet there seems to be kind of this apathy with regard to their faith. Their hearts are not revived with the love of Christ. Their hearts are not set on fire with the power of God's Word. They don't see their identity as centrally rooted and grounded in their relationship with the living God. Maybe we see those problems in our own life. We feel that pull, how easily we become distracted by the world, and oftentimes it's disappointed expectations. This wasn't exactly how I was expecting my life to go at this point. I thought I would be a lot more important. I thought I would be a lot wealthier. I thought I'd be a lot handsomer. I thought, you know, just all of these things. If my life is not turning out the way that I thought it would. And that disappointment is oftentimes an indication that there's an idol in my heart that needs to be addressed and really that needs to be torn down. Well, let's notice a couple of things about the structure of the book before we get into these first few verses tonight. The book of Malachi employs a literary and pedagogical style that becomes this may be the first place it appears, or at least kind of the first extensive use of it. But it's picked up by the Jews and becomes a very popular, very common form of instruction in later Judaism. It's called didactic dialectic. And the reason you want to remember that is it makes you sound really smart when you say it. Malachi uses didactic dialectic, right? You don't even have to know what it means, because if nobody else knows what it means, they're just going to go, oh, yeah, right? No, you don't want to do that. Don't put on airs about your Bible knowledge. But didactic dialectic is where the Lord will, He will make a charge. He will indict the people for something. And then they will respond. And then He will justify the charge. Right? And the reason I wanted to read all the way through chapter 1 is you get to see this kind of playing out. Notice, for example, in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, that doesn't sound like much of an indictment. And yet, notice their response. In what way have you loved us? Oh, that's why I said that, is because that's the very thing that they're questioning. They're doubting the love of God. They're challenging the, no, Lord, you haven't loved us. And then the Lord goes on in the next several verses to justify that claim. And you're going to say this, over and over in the book. For example, in verse 6, he says, if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence to you priests who despise my name? And they reply, in what way have we despised your name? You're kidding, right? You're offering defiled food on my altar. You're sniffing at it. You're saying, what a weariness. You're rolling your eyes every time you go to church. You're saying, in what way have we defiled you? And that pattern is going to carry on throughout the book. In fact, you will find six disputations between Israel, between the Jews and the Lord in the text. And I've given you the references so that you can find those as you're reading through the book over the next week or two. Now, I will say, I think those six disputations that I've outlined for you there are probably the correct breaks in the structure of the argument. But when we actually work through those disputations, we're going to do some tweaking. We're going to break things up even a little bit more finely. Because some of those disputations are pretty long and they've got some subdivisions in them that you need to be aware of. 10 times you're going to read in the book of Malachi the Lord saying something like, but you say in response to this, they're arguing with the Lord. They're talking back against God. The Lord says that, you know, this is the way things are. If it were a conversation between a husband and a wife, one spouse might be saying to the other, this is how I feel, right? This is how I feel like I'm being treated. And then the other spouse says, well, why would you say a thing like that? And then the first spouse tells them why. And that's the structure of the book of Malachi. Now, I've also given you some more basic outlines, because the six disputations, that gets a little bit unwieldy. These outlines are not original with me. I'm trying to give credit where credit is due. But these are easier to remember. The privilege of the nation, the pollution of the nation, the promises to the nation. And you'll notice if you use that sort of structure, then what you have are two bookends. And the greater part of the book is devoted to a discussion of the pollution of the people. The sins of the priests, the sins of the people themselves. You're going to see that's interwoven in certain ways. God comes hard after the priests, starting in verse 6 of chapter 1, going all the way through verse 9 of chapter 2. That's the bulk of the book, is the pollution. But at the beginning, God affirms His love and the covenant privileges that they have received from Him. And then at the end of the book, the promises that they have to look forward to. By the way, you're going to see that those promises break in even to this first chapter. It begins even at the beginning of the book. Notice, you may have already noticed as we were reading, but verse 11, the Lord says, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. How many times have we seen a promise like that in the Minor Prophets? I mean, it's getting to the point where you've almost got to feel like, Pastor Joel, you're just trying to find something like this. You know, your postmillennialism is showing or whatever. It's just right there. You just keep running into these kinds of things that he says everywhere the incense of prayer is going to be offered, a pure offering, worship, thanksgiving. All the nations are going to ultimately acknowledge the Lord. And those promises are going to be clarified at the end of the book in the promise of the true and greater messenger. Malachi is not the true and greater messenger. He's the messenger that precedes the forerunner who then announces the coming of the true messenger of the covenant, the Son of Righteousness, the one who will ultimately be acknowledged as the Lord. Well, tonight I want to just look at these first five verses and really verses 2 to 5. Because this is where the Lord speaks about the privilege that the nation enjoys. Let me reread those verses with you. I have loved you, says Yahweh. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says Yahweh? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, Yahweh is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now notice that this first disputation, or this first point that God is going to make with them, is really kind of a positive point. It doesn't end with the Lord saying, because of this great sin, I'm going to judge you. And it's really a shocking thing. But I mean, there would be few things more hurtful than a child saying to their father, I don't think you love me. I don't believe it. I don't see that. Right. That would be pretty devastating. Right. Some of you may have experience with that. That'd be pretty devastating. And yet, instead of pronouncing judgment upon the people, what the Lord does is he points out that it is evident that I have loved you by covenant proximity, by covenant privilege. And he says, as I judge those outside of that covenant, as I judge the Edomites, you are going to see the contrast. You are going to see, and you are going to acknowledge, verse 5, you will see it, and you will say, the Lord is magnified, even beyond the border of Israel. And that will be a demonstration of divine love. Well, this is going to take us a little bit to kind of unpack and understand. So let's get right to it. The first claim is that the Lord loves His people, and yet that is the very thing that is in question. You are not fulfilling our expectations. You're not satisfying all of our desires. If you really loved us, now you know that's always a bad sign when that comes out, right? Whether, you know, if it's a young woman or a young man and they're dating one another, or it's a child with a parent, if you really loved me, whatever follows that statement is bad news, right? And yet that's basically what the Jews have done. They've said the Lord is not treating us the way we want to be treated. He's not giving us the things that we want to enjoy. If He really loved us, He obviously would, even though it should be evident from Israel's history that God often withholds some of the things that they want because He loves them. And He loves them too much to give them the foolish things that they sometimes seek. This is Israel's history. They complain against God's goodness. They complain against His kindness. They complain against the blessings of providence that He pours out upon them. And by the way, we're not trying to be harsh toward our fathers in the wilderness, toward our fathers in Israel, because Paul warns us not to go down that road in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. How easily we are drawn into murmuring and complaining and dissatisfaction. It's not what has the Lord done for us? What great things has God done? It's what has He done for me today? Can I see today all of the things that I want to receive from His hand? And if not, well, then I'm going to doubt whether He loves me at all. And this has been a recurring problem for Israel. Even the prophet Isaiah, back in the time of the divided kingdom, had to deal with this when he said in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my just claim is passed over by my God? So this is what the prophets have always been dealing with, whether it was Moses in the wilderness, whether it's Isaiah during the monarchy, whether it's Malachi after the time of Babylonian captivity. We are very quick to forget what God has done for us. And so the Lord points to an Old Testament story, to a story from the book of Genesis that the people know well, and just hold your place here in Malachi if you want. Turn back, I'm going to read just a few verses from Genesis chapter 25, just to remind you of a little bit more of the context than what we have cited here. Genesis chapter 25, this should be chapter 20, not 25, it should be 20, yes it is 25, there we go. I needed to just turn the page for the rest of chapter 25. If you look at verse 19, beginning, it says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Now, flip back and understand how the Holy Spirit interprets this through the pen of Malachi. This is an example of love and hate. Now, what does that immediately tell you? Well, it tells you, among other things, that when we talk about God's love and God's hate, we're not thinking about love and hate of the same kind that we have. When we think about love and hate, we're thinking about an emotional response to external circumstances. In fact, that's exactly what our emotions are, our passions. This is a word that we take from Latin, and it refers to suffering or the idea of movement because of some external force. And so I get home and I find out that Kirstie fixed something for supper that I really love, and I'm happy and I love her more. And I get home and I find out that not only did she not fix what I love, she didn't fix anything at all, and I'm going to just have to like scrounge leftovers out of the fridge, and suddenly I love her less, right? I mean, that's the way our emotions work. They're very fickle things. And it's movement because of some external force. Well, God does not have passions like that. He doesn't have emotions like that. This is sometimes disturbing to people. They say, well, you're saying that God doesn't really love us. No, no, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that God's love is in a category of its own. That God's love is not like our love. Our love is in certain respects like God's love. We are image bearers. We image God. We are like God in certain ways. God is not like us in any respect. He's God. And He is one of a kind. He is in a class by Himself. And because God is unchanging, immutability presupposes that God is not being driven and tossed by external forces. And that means when we use emotional language with regard to God, we're speaking a little analogically. We're using human concepts and human terms to describe something that really transcends that terminology. What does it mean for God to love? It means for Him to bestow favor, to pour out blessing, to give things that are good. How do you know that? Well, I mean, we could spend several weeks on this, but one way you know it is you read Genesis chapter 25 and you say, well, the Lord says that the younger, Jacob, is going to be elevated to a position above his brother. And Malachi says that means God loves Jacob. And Esau is going to be subjugated and placed in a position inferior to his brother. And the Holy Spirit through Malachi says that means God hated Esau. Do you see that? This is just comparing Scripture with Scripture. How is the Bible using these terms? Forget about how you or I use these terms. How is the Bible using these terms? The Bible says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And what does that mean? It's speaking about blessing and cursing. It's speaking about covenant privilege, covenant proximity, covenant promises, as opposed to being outside of the covenant and all of its blessings. Jacob, those who are descended from Jacob, the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, which includes these returned exiles, they're in a position of favor. They're in a position of blessing. They receive good things from the Lord. But the Edomites, who are descended from Esau, although they are descendants of Abraham, although they are cousins of Israel, they're outside of these covenant blessings. The Lord has treated His people Israel in a special way that He has not chosen to treat all other peoples of the same in the same way or at the same time. So He loves Israel, Jacob, and He hates Edom or Esau. And that's seen in the fact that He blesses Jacob and he lays waste the Edomites who dwell in Mount Seir. Right? And that's why he refers in verse 3 to laying waste his mountains and his heritage and making them the inheritance of jackals. Now, this becomes very important in the New Testament because Paul exegetes this text and leans hard on it in Romans chapter 9. And we don't have enough time to go through that in any detail tonight. I've given you some references there on your study guide that you can look at later. But Paul works out a doctrine of election from this passage. The Holy Spirit is helping us understand the implications here. God chose freely to show favor to Jacob before he was ever born, and without regard to his works. And you say, well, but the Lord looked down through the corridors of time and he knew that Jacob was going to be a really good and godly man. Have you read Jacob's story? I mean, like, he's kind of a scoundrel, right? I mean, like, he's a little bit of a scamp for quite a long time until God finally sends him to Syria and puts him in the house of Laban, who could out-Jacob, right? I mean, Jacob meets his match and then some. And he's humbled by that. He's sanctified by that. God puts Jacob in a position of slavery and mistreatment and all kinds of just mishandled for 20 years by his father-in-law in order to humble him and to draw him closer to the Lord. And that's really seen consummately in Jacob's wrestling with the man, right? The Lord himself in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob is disabled. He doesn't win the fight. He doesn't have some kind of a submission hold on the Lord and the Lord has to tap out. Jacob is disabled. His hip is dislocated. He can't stand up on his own two feet. And he clings to the Lord and says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Here is the secret to success. Here's the secret to blessing. It's not by scraping and scheming and lying and manipulating and striving to pull yourself ahead by pulling someone else down. It's by clinging to the Lord and realizing I am wholly dependent upon God for His mercy and favor. And God chooses Jacob for that, not based on what He foresees in Jacob, but contrary to what He sees in Jacob. He chooses sovereignly to place Jacob in this position and then works powerfully and effectually in his life to bring Jacob closer to himself. Now, many people feel like, well, that just kind of seems unjust for God to just say to Rebekah, while the children are still in utero, the older is going to serve the younger. The younger one is going to be put in a position superior to his brother. That seems unfair, but you got to remember two things. First, all men are sinful. God doesn't owe us anything. By nature, we are sinful. We're born dead in Adam. God doesn't have to show any kindness to us at all. And secondly, God is the maker. God is the potter. We are the clay. God can do as He pleases. Amen. Right? And so if He wants to elevate Jacob, He's got the right to do it. It may not make sense to you or to me, but He's got the right. And it's not because Jacob is worthy of that blessing. No, both of those sons are worthy instead of condemnation. And yet God shows mercy to whom He wills. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. The marvelous thing is not that God chooses to save some and not all. What's marvelous is that He chooses to save any rather than damn all. So when we talk about God's love and hate, we're thinking covenantally. We're thinking about proximity, we're thinking about privilege, we're thinking about promises. We're not saying that God just looks down and says, you know, Jacob, he's a cute baby, and Esau, he's not. And I realize that you've only ever had cute children. But let's be honest with each other. Some children are not cute, right? It's okay. So a lot of them grow out of it. That's okay, right? But it's not based on that kind of superficial analysis. It's not to say that I just like Jacob because I just like him. No, it's that He's placing Jacob in covenant proximity. God is not the one who's moving. It's not like the daisy where I'm plucking the petals off and he loves me not. And today I feel the love of God and tomorrow I don't feel the love of God and I just never know exactly where I stand with Him. That's not the way that it works. That's not the way that it works. Instead, we talk about the sun rising and setting, but do you realize that the sun doesn't move, right? At least not in relation to us. We move around it. It's perspectival language. God always loves righteousness. God always shows favor to His people. When people are unbelieving, they are in the path of His wrath. He always is full of wrath against wickedness, against unbelief, against rebellion. What's moving? Is God changing His attitude toward us, or are we changing our relationship to Him, our proximity to Him? Do you understand? This is analogical language. Now, Yahweh's love and hate with regard to Israel and Edom here are closely connected to these ideas of election and covenant. God makes a relationship, a covenant sovereignly with Israel that He does not make with Edom. And that does not mean that God is not the God of Edom. God is the God everywhere. He's the King of all nations. And the Edomites, they are subject to His law. They are called to submit to His rule. But it does mean that Israel has a special position in relation to the other nations, in relation to God as compared to the other nations. We've made this point before. If I said that I love all children equally, that would make me a monster. Do you understand that? Now, I don't have malice toward any child, so far as I'm aware. I think I could say I love all children in some way. But let me tell you something. There are five kids I care a whole lot more about than any other kids anywhere in this world. And there are children in this church. All of the children in this church are in my prayers constantly, every week. I care about those children a whole lot more than I care about some stranger's kids at Walmart. I don't wish anything bad for them, but there's a difference of proximity. Do you understand that? And that is what God has with Israel. These are His people. Yes, He's the King of the nations. Yes, He's the ruler of the world. Yes, all are to bow the knee before Him. But Israel stands in special relationship. And that point is made emphatically by Moses in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. I've given you just a few references that you can look at on your own. Now, when the Lord talks about loving Jacob and hating Esau, He's making a point that goes beyond just those two individuals, isn't He? He's making some corporate observations and corporate claims upon their posterity. This is a corporate covenant. This is a relationship with nations. It's not just those two men, but it is those who will be descended from them. And yet there are limits to that corporate proximity. Do you understand this? No Israelite is saved because he is an Israelite. Ahab's an Israelite. He's lost. Caiaphas is a circumcised Israelite who is very religiously devout. He's damned, right? And at the same time, how many Gentiles do we see being accepted by the Lord, saved, even in the Old Testament, apart from circumcision, apart from the Mosaic law? No Israelite is saved simply because he's an Israelite. No Edomite is lost simply because he's a descendant of Esau. Salvation always has been, always will be, a matter of grace received through faith. And yet, this corporate covenant model still has some important implications. Now, sometimes people, I need to deal with this just very quickly, I guess. I put more in the notes. I won't spend that much time on it. But sometimes people will say, well, really, the Lord is talking about loving the Israelites in this special way and hating the Edomites in this national sense. And so that has nothing whatsoever to do with any individual in either place. But see, that doesn't work. That doesn't follow. God is free to choose to bless a nation, but not free to choose to bless an individual. God is free to show mercy to a corporate body, but not to persons in that body. If that's in fact what is being said here in Malachi, then Paul has misunderstood it dramatically. Because the question that he's dealing with in Romans 19 and 11 is, why have so many Jews rejected Jesus? If Jesus is the Messiah, why have so many Jews rejected Jesus? And if Paul's answer is, well, you know, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, the response to that is, yeah, but it seems like he doesn't love Jacob after all, because all these Jews have rejected Jesus. No, Paul understands that there's something more involved here. We have to make distinctions. And one of the distinctions we have to make here is between covenant corporate categories and individual personal categories. That's true. That's one distinction we have to make. That's how we know that Ahab is lost and a Canaanite prostitute like Rahab is saved. But here's another distinction we have to make. And that is with the term election. What do we mean by elect? God chose Jacob. He chose Israel. And yet He condemned many Israelites. He hated Esau. He rejected Edom. And yet He saves many Edomites. How do you reconcile these things? Think about it. King Saul was chosen by God to be Israel's first king. He is elect. The Bible's clear about that. And yet he remains unregenerate. Judas Iscariot, chosen before he was born to be what? The betrayer of Christ. The Lord Jesus says he's the son of perdition, and it would have been better if he had never been born at all. He's eternally lost. This goes back to some earlier points that we've had to make, both in our Wednesday night series and some of our Sunday evening teaching. When we're thinking about theological terms and we're using them in a specific, stipulated, technical sense, we have to be careful that we don't exclude the way that the Bible uses those terms, the way that the Bible talks about some of those concepts. When we think about election, what do we think about? Well, we only think about, typically, whether a person's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now, everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8, Revelation 17, verse 8, God chose them before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 4, they're given by the Father to the Son to save, John chapter 6, and verse 37, all of them will come to Christ in faith, and He will not cast out any of them. He will not lose a single one of them, John 10, 26 through 30. That's true. That is the most special and precious type of election. And yet, election is not, by definition, limited only to that sense. There is election unto service. There is election for different purposes that is not an election unto salvation. Where do we learn that? We learn that in the Bible. Why is that relevant here? Because this is the fact that undergirds Malachi's whole ministry. What is Malachi saying to these people? What is he going to say as we go through chapters 1, 2, and 3? He's going to say, your worship is an offense to me. You wouldn't even treat your father this way, your governor this way. I would rather you not worship me at all. I am going to take the dung of your sacrifices and rub it in your face. He says that in chapter 2, right? This is pretty harsh language. When you say, but he couldn't say that to them because they're elect. Well, elect in what sense? Elect in what sense? The New Testament describes some who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant, Hebrews chapter 10, who, because they continue to sin without repentance and are cut off, and they trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. Are they in covenant? Yes. Are they saved? No. The Bible is very clear about this. Our children are holy. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're eternally saved. An unbelieving spouse is sanctified by a believing spouse, but if they don't trust in Christ, they are not recipients of those blessings of proximity. And this is why throughout the New Testament, the apostles refer to the visible church as the elect of God. Have you thought about that? Paul writes to the church in Colossae and he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And you say, but Paul, you don't know the status of every person in this congregation. I mean, we got 250 people in this church. Surely there's got to be a few reprobates among them, right? Well, we hope not. How can Paul just use this kind of language, this broad brush, you are the elect of God, when he knows good and well that some of them may not believe unto salvation? It's because this term election is not always used solely with regard to elect unto salvation, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, but sometimes used in this way that Malachi is using it here. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, Jacob I've chosen, Edom I've rejected, Israel is blessed by me, the Edomites are cursed, and yet Israel, if you do not believe, you will be cut off from the vine, you will be cast out. You will be burned like the fruitless branch that you are. And Edom, if you will but bow the knee and believe in the Lord, you too can be saved, as we see in verse 11 of chapter 1 that we read a minute ago. And this is why Christians are told by the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, make your calling and election sure. And this is, I realize that this is a little bit of a hobby horse for me, so I will not stay on it for long, right? Just a very brief ride. This is why it's so disappointing that Reformed Christians spend so much time in morbid introspection trying to figure out if they're elect or not. Are you a baptized member of the church? Yes. Okay, you're elect. Well, you can't say that, Pastor. I know, but Paul does. And so does Peter. Right. I mean, they do. Right. Well, but that doesn't mean that they're elect from before the foundation of the world. Well, that's true. Yeah, of course. Like, I can't know that. I haven't read the Lamb's Book of Life. Have you? Spurgeon said, I can't pull up a man's shirt tail in the back and see a stripe painted on his back and know, yep, there's another one, right? Oh, sorry, you're missing the stripe. You might as well leave now. No, like, that's not how that works. But the apostles say to the church, you're the elect of God. Now act like it. Now live like it. Now believe like it. The question is not to peer morbidly into your navel to see if there is evidence of election there. It's to believe in Jesus, to repent of your sins, to worship God like a person who is called unto eternal communion, and leave the rest of the Holy Spirit. And that's what you find, by the way, when Peter says to make your calling and election sure. I'll just let you go home and study that chapter and see how he advises us to go about that. And see if this is not the very point that he makes. And so what does the Lord say? In order to confirm his love, in order to show them his favor, he doesn't say, oh, guys, you know that I love you. I have this warm and fuzzy feeling every time I think about you. It's ooey gooey. No. What he says is, I've loved Jacob. I've hated Esau. I have cursed them. And no matter what they try to do to rebuild or fortify themselves, I will tear it down. And there are some very specific reasons for this. If you've been with us for a little while, you heard the Obadiah series. Obadiah is a prophet against the Edomites. The Edomites are in a particularly egregious position because they are descendants of Abraham. They are cousins of Israel, and they repay God's kindness. They repay Israel's compassion with great wickedness. And so God does bring a great curse upon them. And no, that doesn't mean that no Edomite could ever be saved, because after all, individuals from all nations will be saved. Revelation chapter 7 and so many other passages. But it does mean that Edom as a political entity, as a people group, as an independent nation could not be saved. And what is the purpose of that? Verse 5, so that Israel would see God's love. So that Israel would see God's glory. So that Israel would see that Yahweh is magnified even beyond the borders of Israel. He is not just Israel's God, but he is the true God of the whole world. They would know his goodness in the just judgments that he brings upon the enemies. One application, and then the lesson's yours. We need to be careful about spurning the blessings of election, because that is exactly what's at issue in Laodicea. That's exactly what's at issue in the post-exilic period in the ministry of Malachi. It's what's being warned about by the Hebrews writer, by Paul writing to the Galatian churches, by Peter addressing those who are being misled by false teachers in 2 Peter chapters 1 and 2. No one who is chosen for salvation will ever be lost. The Bible teaches that so clearly, we dare not even think otherwise. No one chosen for salvation will ever be lost. Praise God. Paul preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 13, and all those who were appointed for eternal life believed. Did they know they were appointed for eternal life? Nope. How do you know that they were appointed for eternal life? Because they believed. That's how the people of God are known. That's why, again, you say, oh, Pastor, I just don't know if I'm elect or not. Are you a baptized member of the church? Then act like it. The apostles call the church the elect of God. The Jews in Malachi's day were God's people, and yet they are complaining. They are doubting his love. They are disappointed, frustrated by trials. We must not rest merely in these external position that we have, in the privileges that we have. We have to be the people of the covenant. We have to be people who live like we know that we're in covenant. Not doubt God's goodness, but praise him for it. Rejoice in it. Rest in it. Be thankful for God's graciousness. That is how we make our call and election sure. That is what Malachi is calling the people in his day to do, to be. See the goodness of God. See the love of God. Your life may not be turning out the way that you expected it would, the way that you might have hoped that it would. But do not doubt God's love and kindness. Believe, rest, rejoice, give thanks, know who you are in the Lord, and act like it. Amen.